So guys, we're in a series that I'm calling Audacious Faith. Now, the word audacious actually means this. It means daring. It means to be bold. It means to be brave. It means to have confidence, fearless, and actually means to be courageous. And as I was looking at this subject, and as I was praying about this subject, I started to get quite excited because I quickly came to the realization that audacious faith is where God actually invites us to live as Christians. He wants us to live in this realm of trust, this realm of faith that has an audacious faith to it. And it's a lot easier said than done, isn't it? Because some of us have been going, well, I'm a bit of an introvert here. I don't know about this boldness, courageous thing like that. But as we go on, I'll hopefully get this right. Is that okay? So. If this is too echoey, shall I switch to the handheld while we do that? Okay.
How's that? Excellent. Okay. So sometimes it can be said that it's easier said than done, Jamie, or is it? I mean, if it wasn't possible, would God actually invite us to have that type of faith? So if you've got a Bible, get your phones out and turn with me to Matthew chapter 9, and we're going to pick it up at verse 18, and we're going to read to verse 34. Now, this is Jesus actually teaching, and Matthew here, as he wrote this gospel, is teaching us that if we're to be a people that follow Jesus, he will continually invite us to be a people who have that type of faith, that audacious faith. Now, personality-wise, I'm more of an introvert than an extrovert. I have to work really hard at being an extrovert. But with the Holy Spirit, what that does is it gives you confidence. And he always encourages you to step out of your comfort zone and attempt to do great things for God. That's what the Holy Spirit does, for us. And I find that following Jesus, as I follow him, I'm actually changed by him. It isn't always comfortable at times, if I'm being absolutely honest with you, but what it does do is that he rubs off on you. You start to become like the one that you're hanging around, so it does. And when Jesus says, follow me, it continues to sort of invade more and more and more of your life, and it transforms your heart, and it gives us the kind of faith that I think actually pleases God. Now, I've often said that the Christian life is a journey. And as we look at this passage today, I want you to reflect on it because we see four healings in this passage. And these four healings sort of gives us five pictures of faith in people's lives. And it presents to us some questions. Questions for us that we need to ask. Questions that bring us face to face with where are we at on this journey with Jesus and where are we at in our faith journey. So Matthew chapter 9 verse 18, it starts with this. While he was saying this, a synagogue leader came and knelt before him and said, my daughter has just died. Quite a serious situation here. This guy is actually like a head deacon at the church. He's a faithful person. He's a follower of God. And he's been put in charge of the administrative details of the synagogue. And whatever was happening to him in terms of what he had heard about Jesus and how he viewed Jesus, there was something in him at that moment of his greatest loss that he felt that Jesus would actually be able to help him in that. So the first words that he speaks to Jesus is, my daughter's just died. Some of you know maybe what that kind of loss feels like when you've had a loved one that's actually passed away. For others, maybe you have sat with people as they've experienced this incredible, incredible sense of loss. And this really scenario is an overwhelming moment in the gospel. And it drives this guy towards Jesus. And he comes to Jesus with this conviction that if you just put your hand on her, do you know what? She's going to live. It's an audacious kind of faith to actually have. That in the midst of something that is so regarded as final in our world today, where death is seen as the great enemy of all humanity, that this person would actually believe that Jesus can bring resurrection prior to his resurrection. And the first thing that jumps out at me and I learn from this text is audacious faith sits in the face of complete loss. But you know what? It still hopes. It still hopes, which is extremely difficult to do and could seem ridiculous to many of us. Because our fear of going there could be that, we've heard all these false claims of people being resurrected from the dead and bringing false hope to people. And that can easily lead us to adopting a position of, well, you know what? God doesn't really do this very often, right? I mean, he did it way back then, and it was for a purpose for that time, but he doesn't do it today. Or does he? And the danger is that we let that train of thought pull us away from all that Jesus says he is all that Jesus says he can do, right? Now, my friend, Pete Carter. Pete Carter actually pastors Eastgate Church down south. He's a doctor. He's a JP. He's working with Westminster just now, and he's developing a thing called Heaven in Healthcare, where he's working with JPs, medical staff, bringing confidence, helping them not to be so stressed, but also trying to, and he's been given permission to do this, that in his JP surgery, he can actually pray for people, pray for God's healing. So there's a shift in this because they're documenting the healings that they're seeing through prayer. And if you want more information or you want to join us, if you're in the medical practitioner, I put his website, you know, up there. He comes up and he does different lectures all over. And Parliament are actually sitting up and going, why is it your surgery is less stressful? Why is it people feel more healthy, et cetera, et cetera? Now, Pete Carter, he was telling me, you know, him in fact, Andy Merrick, I think the two of them were in South America. And they're in a village, you know, a remote village, and they get a call to go to this lady. I think it was a lady, and by the time they get there, she's dead. So they examine, you know, her, you know, no breath, no pulse, nothing. So what they do is they pray for her. Say, let's just pray for her. And you know what? She came back to life. She came back to life. It was very easy for that whole village to come to faith, you know, after that. And you know, sitting here, you know, the Hilders, you know, Katie actually started this Heaven in Healthcare in Bethel way before it came to the UK. She actually started that, working with JPs and doctors and, you know, physicians all over. And, you know, there's something of God that we're recapturing again and saying, you know what, death doesn't always have to be the final end. An incurable illness does not have to be the final diagnosis. Do you know, now, having said that, you know, my father had cancer and he never got healed. You never get healed, but we've prayed for others that have as well. It's the already and the not yet of the kingdom. And what is incredible about this story that I had never seen before is when he says, come and put your hand on her and she will live. And the thing I never seen before is that Jesus actually got up and he went with them. Think about this. I mean, if you've been reading through Matthew's gospel up to this point, you would have noticed that Jesus constantly saying to people, come follow me. And people get up and they leave everything and then they follow him. And here's this guy, in effect, says this to Jesus, come follow me. And Jesus gets up and he goes and follows this man. And that makes me ask questions. Why? Is it just because the guy's daughter's dead? Well, partly. But I believe that Jesus is attracted to this man's faith. He's really attracted to this man's faith, you know, and belief that he sees actually in this man. And here's my second takeaway from this event. Audacious faith attracts the presence of God. It attracts the presence of God. And as he is going, there's a woman, you know, they're heading towards this guy's house, and there's a woman who's been subject to bleeding for 12 years. And then she comes up behind him, and she touches the edge of Jesus' cloak. And she's probably, you know, having some kind of menstrual issue, to be honest, that no one can actually heal because she's been going to doctors and physicians for 12 years. You know, 12 years of seeing a doctor and people saying, well, have you tried this? Have you tried that? And nothing has worked for this woman. Can you imagine how discouraged she is? I mean, we men might not fully understand how debilitating, how painful, certainly exhausting this condition actually was. And added to that, the Levitical law would have deemed this lady to be tama. They would have said, no, she's tama. And she, you know, and that means, quote unquote, in English, she was unclean. And sort of cast out of the community. She couldn't touch anyone and no one could actually touch her. She would have been shunned by everyone, including her family. She was not welcome in the synagogue or any public place. Her life would have been totally wretched. And it's a hopeless, hopeless situation. But she has one last hope. She's one last hope. And we pick it up at verse 20. Just then, a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, if I only touch his cloak, I'll be healed. Jesus turned and saw her. Take heart, daughter, he said. Your faith has healed you. And the woman was healed at that very moment. And in the other Gospels, where the story is actually expanded, when she touches Jesus' clothing, it says, power went out from him. And Jesus then asks, who touched me? And the disciples are like, what are you talking about, Jesus? We're in a mob. Everybody's crushing in on you. Everybody's touching you. But there's a difference here. There's a difference to the way this woman touches him. Because she touches him as though he is her greatest hope in her darkest situation. And Jesus turns to her and he sees her and he says, take heart, daughter, your faith has healed you. And the woman is healed from that moment. Here's the third thing that I've learned from this passage connecting with faith. Audacious faith makes a withdrawal from heaven and releases healing on the earth. Now, there's an interesting turn here in this sequence of events, because this man is saying, my daughter's just died. Jesus starts coming, you know, with him, you know, and all of a sudden he turns around, you know, and Jesus is gone. He's not following them anymore. He must have been like, what? Where did he go? And he's healing someone else over there. And in the midst of that moment of crisis, Jesus is addressing someone else's moment of crisis. Because he's completely attentive to what's happening all around him. That means he's completely attentive to what you're going through just now. What you're going through and everyone else. Let's continue. Verse 23. When Jesus entered the synagogue leader's house and saw the noisy crowd and people playing pipes. Now, going back just to, by way of explanation, this is how they would start a funeral in those days. There was a big crowd and they would hire people to actually sing and weep and to make music. Do you know, it was customary for the bereaved to weep and mourn loudly as well as publicly. They didn't think it was necessary, as we do maybe in the West, you know, to put on a brave face for everybody else. Their pain was just open. It was also customary in that day to hire professional mourners, do you know, as well. Even the poorest people were actually expected to have two musicians and one mourning woman. So she would have had a, you know, a profession out of that. Verse 24, he said, go away, the girl is not dead, but asleep. But they laughed at him. After the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took the girl by the hand, and she got up. News of this spread throughout all that region. I can imagine it would. I can really imagine it would. You see, for all of us, we see death as a final enemy. It's humanity's greatest obstacle. And society views it as the final loss. Yet Jesus sees death as sleep. He sees it as sleep. In John chapter 11, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. In the midst of death, Jesus is life. And even in the midst of when this little girl will grow up and finally die, you know, he still would be her final resurrection. Jesus overcoming the grave, Jesus overcoming humanity's final loss, resurrected in a physical bodily form, speaks right into our situation where we see death and he says not sleep. Jesus sees it differently. Oh, if we learn to see things the way Jesus sees them. One fact that we all share in common, okay, unless Jesus comes back in our lifetime, every single one of us is going to pass away at some point. But for the Christian, death is not the end, but merely a new beginning. But whilst we're here, there's hope. And hope, in one sense, has to be contested for. And here's the fourth thing I learned. The audacity of faith is having the courage to believe what Jesus sees and what he thinks about the situation, and that to be the ultimate truth. Now, in the deacon's, you know, scenario here, it was having the courage to put his trust, you know, in how God looks at his circumstance. And even though he had lost a loved one, he believed Jesus would actually raise her. Where you feel like you've, you know, have lost hope because of the situation that's been going on, maybe even for so many years, like the woman with the blood issue, you know, Jesus says, you know what, I can heal you. I can still touch you. I can still enter into your situation. I don't know how many times we've had stories. Gear, I remember when Gear shared that he had a condition for 17 years and the Lord, you know, healed, you know, him of it. Even this week, I think it was John. John was praying for this guy. This guy has stage 3 or stage 4 kidney failure. I don't know how you monitor that. You know, I know it's through blood counts and stuff. Ask John to pray for him. We got a text through, he'd been at the hospital, had all his tests done on Friday. He has no kidney failure at all. All the blood count and everything is normal. This guy is so happy, so rejoicing, you know, in that. What was the difference? Someone prayed. Someone prayed. You know, we have a wonderful, wonderful medical people, guys, and they love and they care and they minister to people all the time. And God heals people through medicine and doctors with that. But also at other times, God also heals supernaturally and miraculously. It's the balance. We've got to keep the balance there. It's like me. If I get a headache, I'll pray, Lord, please take the headache away. And if I don't, I'll go and take 2 aspirin. Perfectly balanced theology. So it is. So a disciple is someone who begins to see life and circumstances from the perspective of who Christ is. not how horrible the circumstances are, not how dire the need actually is or how long the situation's been going on for. It's having that audacity, you know, to believe in the midst of the moment that Jesus is actually bigger than all those things. He's the King of Kings. He sustains all things. He is the resurrected one, the ascending one who's ruling over the universe today. His spirit is alive, you know, within you so that in the midst of whatever comes before you, you will always have hope if you place it in him. And it may look ridiculous from the world's perspective, you know, here on earth, but from heaven's perspective, you know what? It just looks right. Because that's who Jesus is. He's the hope bringer. So I want you to think about your circumstance just now. Where is that place within you that maybe you've lost hope? That you've begun to think, you know, he can't. Or you begin to think, you know, he won't. And because, you know, you think he won't, somehow that you feel that he's disinterested in you. That only comes from Satan, guys. God is so madly head over heels in love with every one of you. And Jesus invites us and wants his disciples to live lives of faith, audacious faith. And one of the things that God convicted me of deeply, even this week, is there's times in my life where I just got to trust him, no matter what the situation looks like. It's trusting and placing our hope in him that produces audacious faith as we lay everything down before him. Do you know, for me, it's been a tough week this week. I'll just be really honest with you. There's been family illnesses, you know, that don't seem to be getting better. There's been some pastoral and logistical challenges, you know, for that. And to top it off, all off, that we've been given notice that we might not be able to use this building in 2 weeks' time because it's going to be re-roofed. So we might be put out of this building. So where do we go? What do we actually do for the next 7 weeks of summer if we're dislocated from here? And I came to that place where I just said, God, I know you've got this. I just got to trust that you've got this. And I put my hope in you, Lord. In John chapter 16, verse 33, it says, here on earth you will have many trials and sorrows, but take heart because I have overcome the world. That was one of my readings, and I thought, ah, that really cheers me up, Lord, to think that you know this, do you know? And there's two ways we can deal with those trials. You can either let them break you, or you can trust that God will use them and do something good. God will always leave the choice with you, what you actually do with it. Your worst days can actually lead to your best opportunities for growth, you know, and ministry, because God never wastes a hurt, neither does. He doesn't want you just to, you know, trudge through it. He wants to mature us through the trials and temptations and then use that experience to help other people when they come into that situation. That's the body ministry. Here's something else I've learned about audacious faith as it relates to hope. Do you know, I was reading this promise this week in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 18. There is surely a future hope for you, and your hope will not be cut off. It won't. It just won't. But I'm also a realist. That does not mean that it will just land on my plate, that we have to contend for the future. Sometimes you have to just keep a hold of the promises that God actually gives you, and then you do something with them. And one of my readings this week encouraged me about this because it's from 1 Samuel chapter 30, where David and his men's homes, you know, that they stayed at Ziklag, and they'd been raided and burnt to the ground and destroyed whilst David and his men were away fighting. And when they come back, they find that all the women, all the children, all the livestock had all been stolen by the Amalekites. Essentially, that small passage in David's life looks like his future has completely and utterly collapsed. He's nothing to look forward to. Everything is gone. Even his own men who he related to have now turned against him. And David, what does he do? He goes before the Lord and he lies prostrate before God and prays. And he's longing for God to move. And what he does is he gets hold of a promise from God. And God says, David, get up and go and pursue them. Overtake them and just recover everything. And he realizes it's not going to land in his lap. It's not like God's just going to miraculously bring all the people back towards him. They have to go out and fight for it. And it would have been a wonderful scenario if it just did land, you know, in his lap in one scenario. But in another, it would not have matured them. And it doesn't mature us at all if he just drops everything in our lap. I was so glad of the maturation process of being an apprentice before I was let loose working on aero engines. Aren't you glad when you go on holiday? There wasn't an apprentice that fixed the engine in your plane, you know, for that. If as an apprentice I get let loose in aero engines, life might have been at risk, okay?
And if you've been promoted before you were ready in any kind of job, it could be seriously negative consequences, because you want to have a maturing process that leads you into being able to take on that responsibility. So what I do is I put my hope and my practices, you know, in God. And then what I did was I emailed my friend Andy McIntyre, who's the minister of Church of Scotland, you know, building that we're trying to buy just now, to see if he could help us. And I think they're going to let us use the Bushagri Victoria Park building, the two halls, the kitchen, for those 7 weeks that we might be dislocated from here. Isn't that good news? Isn't that good news? Now, things still might change and we might still be in here. We'll keep in contact with you during the week as it does, but at least we've got a backup plan. But you've got to do something about it. Now, this disruption and temporary relocation, what it will do is it will prepare us in a couple of ways, because it will cause us to exercise faith. It will cause us to work together, you know, tighter. And one of the things it will cause is it will give all of you a look at the before, you know, of the inside of the building before we renovate it, if we get to purchase it. You know, two, and bear in mind, it's a building site just now. The halls are okay, but the rest of the sanctuary will be a building site. Two, we are so used to rolling up to church, parking in the playground, but now we'll all have to be like every other church in the West End or every other church in Glasgow. Or we'll have to maybe make the extra effort in getting to church. You'll probably have to leave the house maybe a little bit earlier to find a parking space, you know, on the street. Now, we don't think twice about that, you know, for a concert or a football match. So why would we think twice about it, you know, for coming and celebrating and coming into his presence? This is an amazing opportunity for us to pull together, exercise faith and hope, and overcome the challenges together that are before us. And you know what? I was thinking about, you know, how the Lord has provided financially just for my family, for our church. How many times God has blessed many of you with jobs and healings and homes as well. And part of me was just like, you know, well, that's just the kind of thing God does. God does that. But what I was convinced of was that as God meets our material needs, that's just the beginning. It's just the beginning. He meets your physical needs just to maybe to begin to give you hope that he potentially could meet all your needs, all your spiritual needs, all your emotional needs as well. And he's going to give you and me and the scriptures our daily bread. He's going to bless your faith as you go out and as you follow him and as you obey. And at times, you know, if I'm honest with you, I come before the Lord in prayer and say, Lord, I feel so blessed by you as I look at that cross, as I look at that cross and I see that sacrifice that you made for me. Me, I can't get my head around that. And the kingdom of God, you know, and how expansive it is and how he wants us to experience. And I go, Lord, do you know what, Lord? If you never ever did another thing for me in my life, that would be totally enough. That would be enough. But I'm convinced that the cross is only the beginning of the journey. And he wants us to ask for all of the kingdom, to experience as much of heaven this side of eternity. He wants you to come to him and believe that he is capable, that he is with you. He wants you to experience glimpses of heaven here on earth. That's a prayer, isn't it? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I want you to have an audacious faith that isn't simply satisfied with material ways, you know, the material ways that he provides, you know, for us and cares for us. We want all of heaven to invade earth. And for that to happen, we need audacious faith. These stories that we read emphasizes the principle of seeking and being persistent in our seeking. Often the physical thing that we want actually is inconsequential to God. It's the transformation of our character that he wants the most. But not, he doesn't want us just to say, do you know, let me say it this way. That's not actually to say he doesn't care about what we need, because he actually does. And what Matthew is teaching us here is that if we're going to be a disciple of Jesus and actually a follower of Jesus, then we as a people are going to be continually invited to exercise faith. So we are, audacious faith. I mean, wouldn't you just love to have that kind of faith where Jesus goes to you, you know, totally, I'll come with you. I'll go with you into that. I'm all in. I'm attracted to that, because you essentially are saying, I believe in you, Jesus. I believe in all that you are and that you can do. Do you know, and I'm willing to step out and I'm willing to take risks to explore that. Verse 27. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, have mercy on us, son of David. This is a really important point in Matthew's gospel because this particular title, the Son of David, is actually a messianic term. And Matthew is writing to basically tell the Jews that Jesus is the king. He is the Messiah that you've actually been waiting for. And what's important and really stuck out to me as I read this text was that the people who recognized Jesus first as Messiah were blind people. Wow. Blind people. And they cry out in a messianic title, Son of David, have mercy on us. In other words, they get it. These guys are standing there in the pavement. They stand there in their need, and they get it. And they shout out, have mercy on us. And Jesus keeps walking past them and just goes into the house. Like, come on. I mean, Jesus, they got it. They get who you are, Jesus. And Jesus is like, let them find me. And he just goes into the house. Bizarre, isn't it? But they're blind. They're blind. Like, this is just crazy. I mean, so what does he do? What does he do? And are we still saying that why did you do that? I mean, I'm still saying, why do you do the things you do, Jesus? You just seem kind of, you know, back to front so many times, but there's always a purpose. There's always a purpose. Verse 28, when he had gone indoors, the blind men came to him and he asked them, do you believe that I am able to do this? Yes, Lord, they replied. Then he touched their eyes and said, according to your faith, let it be done to you. And their sight was restored. Amen. Jesus warned them sternly, see that no one knows about this. But they went out and spread the news about him all over the region. People are like, guys, come on. You know, as I prayed and pondered on this, I'm like, why did he keep walking? I couldn't get past the book that he kept walking past him. There's something about being a disciple, about being drawn to Jesus and the kind of faith that Jesus looks for and wants us to actually have. He wants us to have a faith that pursues him, that pursues him. And that's why I believe that he kept on walking. He slips inside the house without stopping to heal the blind guys. So he does. I mean, imagine it. Next time you're in a room of 30, 40 people or even this size, close your eyes and try to find one of them. I mean, what would it look like to be a blind person in a room full of people, and so they're listening and they're probably grabbing on to people saying, yo, can you help me find them? Can you help me find them? And there's a sense that I think he slips inside because he loves to be pursued, that he loves to engage with you in relationship. He wants to commune with you. He wants to speak to you. That it's not enough for you to say, you know, there's a healer in town. He's over on the south side of Glasgow. And, you know, maybe he'll come to the West End. Maybe he'll come to the West End. No, it's something even deeper than that. He wants you to come after him, you know, to recognize your need and have the audacity to believe that Jesus is the one that can meet you in your place of need and meet you there and draw you into a relationship that says, I'm actually going to pursue him. And here's the fifth thing I learned from this passage. Audacious faith is a faith that Jesus wants you to have that moves us to pursue him. You see, I love it when God heals people. I really do. And he does miracles and impossible things actually happen. I love all that stuff. But my fear is that too many people, but more so in the West, are in love with pursuing the gifts without pursuing the giver of the gifts. Or they stop at the experience and never pursue the source of the experience. I've prayed for people and they've been demonstrably healed, said thank you, and then walked away. Like, what? Jesus just healed you, and he just, I got my stuff. Thank you, walked away. I find that fascinating for that. That's not what he wants. He wants you to pursue him. It's really interesting to note that Jesus says, I don't want you guys to say anything here. Now, why doesn't he want them to say anything, you know, after he heals them? Why? We don't really know. Maybe it's he's just really modest. He's hyperly modest. Jesus isn't the type of guy who says, you know, let me have a TV show, put on a white suit, and I'll go and blow over everybody. That's not how he does healings. He's not as flamboyant at that. But Jesus gives this sort of, you know, irrational command. Don't tell anybody. And even though, do you know, they've just been received their sight, they're like, yep, we won't tell anybody Jesus. But yet they disobey him. They disobey him. Could be that they were thinking, you know, maybe it'd be good for us to help old Jesus out. You know, maybe just give him a help with his ministry. Really, us announcing that he actually healed us is going to be a good thing for his ministry. People are going to get excited and they're going to want to follow him. Maybe we're doing a good thing here by disobeying him. But maybe it's a picture of just because you pursue God and he heals us, that is not the same thing as following him.
we need to ask ourselves, are we just trying to get something out of him? And we're not really interested in obeying him and following him? Because that's not discipleship, guys, unless we do those other things. In other words, healing isn't sanctification. And sanctification and being obedient and trusting Jesus, no matter what, is actually a bigger miracle than the need that was just met. So it is. So to have that audacious faith, that pursuing faith, that obedient kind of faith, is when you say, I don't really understand why you're commanding this, Jesus, but you know what? I'm going to trust you. And how many times have we been in situations like that? This seems crazy, Lord, but I'm going to trust you and I'm going to obey. I've tried to live all my Christian life like that. And all my Christian life as a leader like that, even when it doesn't make sense at times to me. I don't really understand it, but I'm going to obey you, even if it doesn't make sense to me. Verse 32. While they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. In other words, this guy's dumb. And when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. The crowd was amazed and said, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. But the Pharisee said, it is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons. So the picture that Matthew actually gives us here is someone is under spiritual attack and it's affecting this person physically. And Jesus casts out the demon and the person is then able to speak. So the cause is probably something spiritual rather than physical, but it's having a physical impact on this guy. And this causes two groups of people to say who Jesus actually is. So one group are amazed. Nothing like this has ever happened before, they say. And then there's another group, the Pharisees, who are the religious leaders of the day. And they aren't denying the healing, if you know, but they're simply saying that the source of the miracle is actually demonic, that it isn't God, but it's actually evil. Jesus is evil, in other words, is what they're saying. And Matthew wants you to see the irony in all of this because his point is that we too need to make decisions about who Jesus is. Is he good, bad, or mad? You know, for that. So here's the contrast. On the one hand, you have five pictures of people who are all outcasts to some extent, and Jesus brings life out of death. Jesus brings freedom from an illness that isolated this lady and debilitated her. He brings sight and light into the life, you know, of darkness. He brings restoration and he restores this person into the image of God, and they speak. And they guys all get it. They all get it. And then you have the other people who claim to be living in the light, claim to be living the life, to be the ones who truly see God, to be the ones who hear God and speak the truth about God, but these guys don't get it. They don't get it. The ones who thought that they were in are actually out because they don't have an audacious pursuing, you know, faith. They see Jesus and they speak lies about him. They say he's actually of the devil. And Matthew wants you to see these two polarities in this scripture. And the irony is the people who pursue him, they're the people who get life and healing, sight and freedom. They come to this understanding fully of who Jesus is and they come into the fullness of life, which is promised in John 10:10. The thief comes to kill, steal and destroy. I have come that they may have life and life to the fullest. And the reason that is there is Matthew saying that we need to make a decision about Jesus. Everybody in this world at some point will have to make a decision about Jesus. And for some of you today, this might be the first time that you say, you know what, I'm going to trust Jesus to save my life. I'm going to trust him to do that, to forgive my sins, to give me a new life, to give me his spirit who will indwell within me, who will guide me and who will comfort me. I'm going to trust Jesus to be all that he says he is in the scripture, the Messiah, the third person of the Trinity. And if that is you today, I really want to pray for you today. I really want to pray for you today. So how do we live out of the faith that Jesus shows for us here? Especially if we feel that we've drifted slightly. The first step is we look at our lives and we look at the places where he isn't Lord of all in your life. He isn't enough in those places. And then what you do is you say, I'm sorry. The Bible calls it repentance. I'm sorry, Lord. And repentance then means as you do a complete 180 and turn away from that. And the way we do it is we kind of fall on our knees kind of way, or, you know, we pray and we say, you know, for whatever reason, God, I lost sight of who you are. I lost sight of who you are. Do you know, I lost my hearing of what it is that you're calling me into. I haven't believed that you're big enough and I need you to forgive me.
I need you to restore my faith. The second step after we repent is we pursue him. God loves to have you find him, and he loves you to come after him. You know, my kids were growing up, we used to play a game called hide and seek. Anyone play that? I was really good at hiding. But you know what? When the kids were young, I would kind of hide maybe behind the curtains, but I'd stick my knee up and my toe out so they could actually find me. I wouldn't make it that difficult for them. I'd leave little clues of where I was, you know, for that. Do you know your Heavenly Father does that as well? It's so easy to find your Heavenly Father. I'm going to ask you for the impossible. That's the way I say. I'm going to ask you, Lord, for the impossible as I seek you. Like the synagogue ruler, I'm going to hang on to you, you know, you and like the lady, I want to touch your hem of your garment, Lord, to be healed of that issue. I'm going to find you and ask you to help me, like you did to the blind man. I'm going to pursue you for freedom and I can get my voice back. And then the third step is you obey. It's really simple. Repent, pursue, and obey. John Wimber, who was very much like a mentor to me, you know, not that I had lots of personal meetings with him, but through his teaching, conferences, tapes, the few times that we did get to actually meet him. And he said this statement, it will ever stay for me. And it's about this whole thing about discipleship and about following. He said, the economy of the kingdom of God is quite simple. Every new step in the kingdom costs us everything that we've gained to date. Everything we've gained to date. Every time we cross a new threshold, it costs us everything we now have. Every new step may cost us all the reputation and security that we have accumulated up to that point. It costs us our life. A disciple is always ready to take the next step in following our Savior. If there's anything that characterizes the Christian maturity, it is the willingness to become a beginner again for Jesus Christ. It's the willingness to put our hand in his hand and say, do you know what, Lord? I'm scared to death here. But I will follow you and I will go with you because you are the pearl of great price. And that's what it means on the journey of following Jesus. And that's all he asks us to do. Guys, why don't we stand?